Praise the Lord, everybody. You know, it's just, it's awesome to be in the presence of God. And it's awesome when you see God doing a work, a great work. And he is leading this church. He is in the midst of this church. And we are the church. And I just thank God for the way that he does things. If I can just say for a minute, you know, I'm that person that Brother Schumacher talked about Wednesday night, you know, that stands and waits to talk to him and then decides, no, just not waste his time, you know, and when he says, just say something, you know. And I was looking over Brother Raymond Woodward's website, and I listen to him a lot on YouTube, and he's got a site that has, it says sermons and resources, and I wanted to know what his resources were, so I turned to it, and then I was looking at his sermons, and I thought, oh, that's cool. It's called The Prisoner of War. And so as I started to read his notes on it, and he puts his notes out for everybody, I just started crying because I thought, I have talked to some of you and where we are in our walk was what was in these notes. And I thought, God, this is a message for our church. And I thought, as I studied it and thought, okay, maybe really... it's a Sunday morning message for everybody. And I thought, well, that means I'd have to ask Pastor. And like I say, I'm a shy person, believe it or not. And I really am. And so I know this is God, because God doesn't just work on one side. He works on everything at once. And it all comes together. And so what I'm going to do is I am going to talk about or read some of Raymond Woodward's notes on the prisoner of war today. And I really feel like it's in the heart of this church where what these notes are. And I'd ask you just to it's not going to be like a normal sermon, I don't think. I don't know what God has planned. But it's really from God. If you'll receive it, it's from God for this church at this time. And I'd ask you to pray with me right now that God has his way in the midst of all of this. In Jesus' name. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to bring your word, God, not mine, but your words, God, to this church for a time such as this. God, as the world is changing, as our times are changing, you know what we have need of to be the church, God, that you want us to be, to walk where you want us to walk, God. And I just thank you for this opportunity, that you would allow it to be anointed. God, that anything that would try to rise up and distract or confuse, I bind the power of any spirit that would come in. And Lord, that it just has to go, that it can't be affected. But your spirit, God, that's mighty, everlasting God, powerful, Lord, would have its way today in this place, God, that there would be an anointing from your word, God, in the name of Jesus. And everybody said amen. Amen. And before you're seated, I'd just like to welcome all our visitors. God bless you and get as much as you can from Jesus. Amen. While you're standing, would you turn to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8? And I'm having the screen stay down because I do have some scriptures that I'd like you to see. I'm going to grab a mic. Brother Mundy.
lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasured cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with vigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with vigor. And you may be seated. Strong's definition of vigor is to break apart and to fracture. The Egyptians thought they could use these Israeli slaves to build their own cities. And if they broke apart, or they fractured their spirit or their body, they could just get more. General Jonathan Wainwright was the only United States general captured by the enemy during World War II. He was left in charge of Corregidor, Philippines, by his superior, General Douglas MacArthur. When MacArthur was forced to flee to Australia to organize the Allied forces, massive counterpunch that eventually defeated Japan. MacArthur's orders to Wainwright were very clear. Never surrender. Fight to the end. And church, I say to you today, we are in a war. We are in a war with an enemy of our soul that would like to take us out. And all war is the same. There's an enemy that comes in and tries to steal, to kill, and destroy. And he's trying to destroy the church of God right now. And I say, as General MacArthur said, never give up. Fight to the end. Wainwright tried very hard to stick to the letter of that order. However, the massive, systematic, merciless destruction he saw around him finally forced him, against his convictions, to surrender. He and what was left of his ragtag army were shipped off to prisoner of war camps all over Asia. Thousands died while in transit. Wainwright himself ended up in a POW camp in Mongolia. The Japanese guarded him as a precious prize. After all, he was the only U.S. general they would ever capture. During those terrible years of captivity, Wainwright labored under tremendous guilt. As he saw his body deteriorate and come to depend on a cane to move around, he also saw his soul experience even greater deterioration. He felt like a total failure for having surrendered Corregidor. In due time, Douglas MacArthur led his troops to total victory. The empire of the rising sun became the empire of the setting sun as MacArthur and his troops evicted the Japanese from the island after island all over the Pacific. He eventually occupied Japan and took up residence in Tokyo. The once formidable Japanese empire finally surrendered to the fugitive from Corregidor. When this happened, POW camps were liberated all over Asia because Wainwright was held in Mongolia, far away from Tokyo. His camp commandant was able to keep the truth from him for a while. Consequently, Wainwright continued to behave like a POW. Can you picture the Japanese commandant watching Wainwright after Japan's surrender, he knew that they would soon switch place. And the commandant must have trembled at the possibility of facing a captive who would become his captor. Every time he saw him, the Japanese commandant must have felt tremendous uneasiness. A fully armed, properly fed commandant with more than adequate military force at his disposal was afraid of the weak, emancipated, dysentery-plagued remains of a ragtag army and its limping general. Why? Because the commandant's power over them was based on a lie. Can you picture him wondering, has he found out the truth yet? If he has, what will happen to me? The only thing that enabled the Japanese commandant to keep this fraud was Wainwright's ignorance to the truth. Wainwright had been liberated, but he did not know it. Neither was he aware that, like every Allied POW all over Asia, he had been ordered by his commander-in-chief to take charge of the camp. Because Wainwright did not know the truth, he continued to submit to the commands of his captor, even though his captor no longer had power on him. Something similar happened more than 3,000 years ago in Egypt. Pharaoh had absolute power in his empire and had defeated every foe within thousands of miles. However, he had one nagging fear: the might of the Israelites. If they ever realized their strength. The Israelites were shepherds with no weapons. Humanly speaking, they were powerless. Pharaoh feared not so much the people, but the truth, which, if discovered, would empower them. He knew that if war broke out, he would lose. He had to avoid confrontation at all costs. The core of his fear was not that he would be killed or invaded, but that he would lose his captives. His power was based on a lie, and no one fears the truth more than a liar. John 8:32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Satan's greatest fear is identical to Pharaoh's. His uncontrollable fear is that the church will realize that it is mightier than him. 1 John 4:4. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. When the core of Satan's fear is that the church will depart from the land of captivity. When they entered the war, the church allies itself with those who hate Satan, and that's the angels. The church can ally itself with the angels that serve God, because when the church is walking in the will of God, we're in the same will that the angels are. The normal state of affairs between the church and Satan is war. Satan is not your friend. He is your enemy, And when he is quiet, let me tell you something. He is not inactive. He is preparing for your demise, how to defeat you and how to take you out of God's army. Although the Bible, all through the Bible, we see examples of Satan enslaving God's people by hiding the truth from them, dealing wisely with them, just as Pharaoh did with Israel. But we see deliverance come every time God's people discover the truth and access his power through prayer. 1 Peter 4 and 12, if you'll turn there. This is a common scripture that we all use. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened. There's a time that we go through things that we have prayed and we have prayed and we have talked to God and we have fasted and we have sought him. And we think, where is the answer, Lord? Because it doesn't seem to be there. Or why are we in this trial? Or why are we in this situation? Or what has happened? And we begin to question God. And Peter knew this. And he says, beloved, think it not strange, this fiery trial. This is what we were built for. This is why he filled us with the Holy Ghost. This is why he's given us a power to overcome. Because he knew what was going to happen. If he suffered, why should we not suffer? It happened in Egypt with Moses, in Babylon, with Daniel, in Persia, with Nehemiah, in Acts with Peter and Paul. Truth was revealed and angels were dispatched every time there was a situation. They weren't left standing out in the cold, and God didn't not know what was happening. But whenever there was a trial or a situation, God always came through in the end. And I'm telling you, church, God will always come through if we do not ever give up. Pharaoh had a 3-point plan. 3 points. In order to break free from Satan's POW camp, we need to realize how we ended up there. Pharaoh knew that he did not have power, so he resorted in craftiness, just like the devil. Number one, he deceived them. The Israelites were never really slaves of Pharaoh, but he convinced them otherwise. He deal wisely with them, a delicate way of saying he cheated them. Joseph's generation, those that had firsthand information of their real status, had died. Pharaoh never yielded a weapon. He simply hid the truth from them. Ignorance is powerful. Are we unsure which promises are for today, thinking some were only for the apostles? Have we devised respectable ways to explain our supernatural anemia and moral feebleness? Some people have a theology of powerlessness designed to explain why God will not do what he has said he will do in his word, and that he will do it. Our prayers seem to be written by lawyers. Excuse me, Sister Moore, I didn't write this. Our prayers seem to be written by lawyers who qualify every sentence to provide God with a way out in case no answer comes. Have you found yourself having a prayer that wasn't answered, and you justify it by some excuse that you have peace with, that you live with, that you depend on and lean on, so that there might not be any hope left for God to come in and do the miracle that he really wants to do? And I can tell you, negative faith is very powerful. I had it. When I was a deputy sheriff, I smoked, and I probably have said this numerous times. And I had faith to get cancer because I knew it was wrong. And I smoked anyway. And then God, in his mercy, when I came back to him and we were at a general conference, and Brother Stone King was there. He was the speaker for the night. And there was already a blue haze coming over that conference. And I had never seen it like that before. And the power of God, people from the time of worship were coming down out of the stadium seats, coming to the front to be touched. And people were being healed. And when they turned the service over to Brother Stone King, he said, "How can I interrupt God? God has already begun a work in the house." And he says, "But I'm going to pray for you who are going to be sick 6 months down the line." And the minute he said that, I literally felt something leave my body. And that happened one other time when I had first come to the Lord. And I was in college, and I threw out my cigarettes, and I was trying to quit. And I'd go buy more, and I'd throw them out, and I'd go buy more. And one time, I was talking to a Christian friend, and after speaking to the friend, all of a sudden, I was talking to the Lord, and I felt something literally leave my body the same way it did that night. And I knew God had taken it. Whatever I was going to be sick with, he had taken it. It was gone. And I haven't feared about that at all. I knew from the experience of him taking it the first time, because after that, I never smoked again until I got on the sheriff's department. So Satan, as well as Pharaoh, deceived the people. We implement decisions based on risk management principles. We teach about miracles, but have never seen one. We learn about revivals, but have never experienced one. We study about prayer, but it seldom radically changes things around us. We hear about a victorious Christ before whom every knee must bow. And meanwhile, watch the enemy move boldly over the place. We have turned the battlefield we were supposed to occupy victoriously into a massive POW camp. We have become content with surviving rather than overcoming. That's what I'm hearing today. From the saints of God who are being battered and torn up and taken through trials and tribulations and situations. We have become content with surviving rather than overcoming. We have believed the lie that we are not to engage the enemy. We have been deceived. Could you imagine if the Israelites in Egypt had started getting together in unity and calling out on God in the beginning? Would it have been 400 years? Or would it have been 400 days? If we get together as a body of believers and we start calling out in unity and asking God to have his way and direct us in the things that we are doing. Yes, we have seen miracles in this church. I'm a miracle. You're a miracle. But we have also seen the physical miracles, the emotional miracles. We have seen what God has done spiritually. You are a miracle. You are in the army of God. You have a right to claim this message today that God is with you. He is not against you. He is for you. Number two point that Pharaoh had in his plan, he dominated them. And I'm just going to say, I've said kind of a lot in here that some of it's not all Brother Woodward. I hope you don't mind. But what do we have that dominates our time? What do we have that dominates our thoughts? What do we have that dominates our eyes and our ears? Deception always breeds domination. The Egyptians appointed taskmasters to overwhelm the Israelites with abuse, designed to obviate the possibility of escape in their minds. In their minds. Today, Satan heaps all kinds of mischief upon the church. Immorality, infighting, divorce, rebellious children, spiritual powerlessness. He wants us to forget that we are to be soldiers. He afflicts us with hard labor so that we become bitter, so preoccupied with our own misery that we lose sight of the reason that we are on earth. We get it's an all about me attitude. Church, I've been there. I have been there. When I came home from Australia and I was helping with my mom, and it wasn't easy when my dad was dying. We made numerous trips to the hospital, and every time we went, because he got one of the serious infections, MRSA and C. diff and a couple others. But every time we'd go, they'd give him something at the hospital and he'd come back. But each time, they'd bring hospice in and they'd say, what about his quality of life? What about his quality of life? And I would get angry. And I'd say, you tell me something. If this nursing home where he's at, because in Michigan there's only 3 nursing homes that work with ventilators and people who are on a vent. And we had to drive 1.5 hours one way every day. Every day. And when your dad is conscious and awake and responding to you, and they want to talk to you about hospice, it's pretty difficult. And he was in a situation where they had a no resuscitation on him, but because when he went in the hospital, he was conscious. And so he could make the decision, and he wouldn't make it being conscious. And he put it on my mother, and my mother couldn't make it. And so here you have a situation where they want to take life to someone that is, yes, he was sick, but he was conscious and aware of everything that was happening. And I'm telling you, Satan is no different. When we get sick and down spiritually, he wants to talk to us, and he wants to bring in the hospice team to say, don't you think it's time to give up? Don't you think it's time to unplug from the body? Don't you think you can do this or do that? Well, you need this over here in the world. They'll help you. You're not getting it from the church. Lies. Lies. Remember, Pharaoh's deception was based on lies. We cannot settle to believe in the lie of the devil. And I'm going to tell you something, church. The only way that we can stand against that is through the Word of God. The Word of God. Our own thoughts and our own ideas are not going to work. Counseling with each other is not going to work. It's not going to stand in the midst of war when the enemy comes against you. Our perfect example, Jesus, when he was fasting and the devil came, and the Word of God says this, and the Word of God says that, and the Word says. And that's where we need to be, church. We have to bury ourselves in the Word of God. He dominated them. He afflicts us with hard labor so that we become bitter. If we become bitter, usually from bitterness comes hatred. And usually from hatred, there's no return. So if you're beginning to get bitter at things or at people or at situations, you got to take that out. Amen. You got to take it to God and give it to God. Amen. He does this by causing us to be confused with trials, which come from God, with burdens that come from Satan. Brother Woodward tells us that trials come from God. It's the burdens that come from the devil. And with a POW mentality, a prisoner of war mentality, we accept that he has a right to abuse us. Because we believe that God has all power, we think that God approves of this abuse. And we find ourselves thanking God for trials that are really burdens imposed on us by Satan. We've got to learn the difference. Is it a trial? Or is it really a burden from God? From the enemy. What we're going through. Sometimes we bring things on ourselves. I'm guilty. Trials bring with them the necessary grace to endure, while burdens are meant to destroy. It is crucial that we be able to distinguish one from another. Because on the surface they are somewhat similar, Satan is able to take advantage of us. In Corinth, Paul discerned Satan's desire to destroy a repentant sinner by excessive sorrow. A trial is like undergoing surgery in the best hospital, while a burden is like being stabbed by a mugger in a dark alley. There are some superficial similarities. In both cases, a foreign object cuts our flesh. Bleeding occurs and there is potential for infection. But what is the basic difference between the two? Intent. A surgeon brings forth strength. A mugger will take advantage. When burdens appear, don't welcome them, but resist them and reject them. Cast all your burdens upon the Lord because he cares for you. All of them. Don't carry them. They'll weigh you down. Then they'll take you out. And then they'll destroy you. Trying to find value in burdens is like banging your head against the wall to find out how good it feels when you stop. Literally. That was a pretty good analogy, I thought. Remember, 3 points. Being deceived and dominated. When Christians submit to the mindset of a POW, bitterness cannot be far away. This kind of situation is so biblically abnormal that anger immediately develops, often subconsciously. Israel built cities of storage, treasured cities for Pharaoh, helping him to strengthen his position. We come up with man-made theological explanations for what cannot be biblically explained. The most damaging weapons in Satan's arsenal have been developed by Christian slaves' labor. The gospel has ceased to be good news and has become merely good advice. Overcoming has been replaced by coping, and we are happy to simply survive rather than escape. We've got to be careful, church. I'm going to be very transparent here. Thank you. In the last year, I've been working on my finances, and not because I'm in a whole lot of trouble. I'm not. I mean, it's nothing that I can't handle, and that's the problem right there. Because I knew what I could handle, I've allowed myself to get into a situation that I'm working so I can take care of my situation. Thinking, this is the point, thinking I'm in the will of God. Having to decide, did God call me into the ministry? Because without the situation that I allowed myself to get into, I'd be a full-time minister. Because God has made means for me to be able to do that. But I thought, okay, God, you've opened a door so I can get a job and I can take care of these things. And I was praying one day, not too long ago, and God spoke to me. And he said, so you have done. So you have done. I'm a pretty independent person, and I make a lot of choices. But we can be deceived, church. We can be deceived. We can think that we're in the will of God and doing the things of God. I think my job is a ministry. It's a ministry field to reach the lost. And yet I think I missed the mark. I think I totally missed the mark because I thought I was in the will of God. And I'm only saying that. I'm not suffering and I'm not down about it. It's something that I know that there's consequences. And thank God that my consequences are not too terribly bad that I know of. But they might be. I don't know. Be like you thinking you could change churches. Well, I'm going to the same church denominal. They preach the same thing. And you might be thinking you're in the will of God. And you haven't got the blessing of the pastor. And maybe there's a situation that you're running from. And you can think you're in the will of God and end up in the wrong place. But how many did you take with you? How many did you talk to convince them that you thought you were in the will of God? And I'm only sharing that with you because we are living in a time when we can be deceived. And that's Satan's job to do that. But it's our job to stand up and do what God wants. I can't tell you how I got in that position, thinking wise. Pastor calls it stinking thinking. And I thank God for it. I'm going to thank God in everything. Give thanks in all things. Because through it all, I'm going to try to win a soul. Or two, or three, or four. Where I work, there's a couple there that used to go to the Sturdivant Church. Went on a charter the other day and found out that the girl that I went with, she's a Thigs. She's been here to church before. God's opened some doors, but I had to learn a lesson. You know, I have to quit being so independent, you know, and lean more on him and be more aware. The Bible says in James that we miss the mark because of lust, because of things that we can want. And it's not just lust sexually. You can have lust for a house. I was telling Sister Karen the other day, I look at these houses and I go, oh. And I said, I can't do that. I got to quit doing that, you know? Because I want the will of God. And if I have to live in a box, if that's the will of God, I'm going to be happy in my box. And I'm going to do his will and make him happy and pleased. There are situations that some of you in that you're not happy, but you're in the will of God. You're in the will of God. And you need to be walking in that and continuing in that and not getting bitter about where you're at. And thanking God for that situation. In all things, give thanks. And if you miss the mark, God is right there for you. He talks to us. Thank you, Jesus. The third point in this whole thing is he began to destroy them. Pharaoh wanted to deceive them, dominate them, and the final thing is to destroy them. The final thing is to get you out of the church and into the world and not have any clue where you're at. Or you could be sitting on a pew and not have any clue that you're out of the will of God. Pharaoh ordered all the Israelite baby boys to be destroyed. The genius of his scheme was that it combined death with life and abuse with false mercy. If all the babies would have ever been killed, Israel would have never tolerated it. But by giving them something, daughters, Pharaoh appeared to be gracious, like a POW commandant who allows starving prisoners to celebrate Christmas with care packages sent from home. Pharaoh's ultimate objective was to destroy their fruitfulness. Why were any baby boys killed? Because when the boys grew up, they would have been soldiers. Fathers, if you're not being the father of your home with your children, what are you doing? What example are you doing? When you do nothing, you're still setting an example. That was free. Satan's strategy has been to remove every reference to spiritual warfare from our vocabulary. Do we emphasize God's promise of our future life in heaven, but ignore his provision of armor, gifts, and weapons for spiritual warfare here on earth? These are vital to our success. Just want you to remember one thing. In Numbers 13 and 14, where it talks about when the 12 spies went over to the promised land. The promised land. The promised land. We focus on the promised land. And they went over there. And once they got there and they saw the milk and honey and the grapes and everything that they had to offer, the only thing that they could bring back with them in their mind wasn't God's promise, but the size of the enemy, that there were giants over there. He deceived them. The devil deceived them. And then he dominated them by getting them to have unity together against Moses and Caleb and Joshua. No, we can't do it. We can't go. Again, deceit. And then to destroy them, what did they want to do? They wanted to kill Joshua. They wanted to stone him and Caleb. Instead of having something that God has promised us, they were deceived. They were deceived. General Patton, the colorful U.S. commander during World War II, once welcomed a batch of new recruits with these words, "Welcome to Europe and to the war." I am sure some high-ranking jerk back home in the States has told you that the secret to winning the war is to die for your country. That is not so. The secret to winning the war is to make the enemy die for his country. The same principle holds true today. It is all right to lose graciously once or twice, But if the gospel is to be taken to the ends of the earth, we better begin to win graciously. Pharaoh had created conditions of total chaos and despair for Israel. The people had been transformed from a privileged nation within the Egyptian Empire into a nameless mass of slaves saddled with the most demanding task and headed for extermination. Hopelessness was setting in, and there was only one thing that could prevent their annihilation: the power of prayer. Backed into a corner, Israel discovered the power of prayer. In Exodus 2 and 23, if you'll turn there, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Prayer turned deception, domination, and destruction into divine deliverance. Pharaoh's power was broken. God's power was released, and 2 million slaves were set free. Without prayer, Exodus would have been a 2-chapter book, but with prayer, it became a 38 chapter added for the answers that God gave. Israel had no army, economic power, or social status to help them. Their only weapon was prayer. The early disciples were third-class citizens, unlearned and ignorant men, and their only weapon was prayer. The difference between prayer, as we usually conceive it, and the kind the early church practiced is as vast as the difference between swimming in the bathtub as opposed to the open ocean. The principles of prayer. What is the secret of effective praying? The use of spiritual authority entrusted to the believer. Prayer is something that happens on this side of heaven only. It is something for which man is expected to take the initiative. Man pleads, God gives. Man knocks, God opens. Man asks, and God answers. The initiative rests with man. Prayer operates in the realm of God's self-imposed limitations. God has put limitations on himself in some areas, that there are the areas where God has reasons unknown to us and chose to limit his options and consequently his freedom of action. One of those areas is preaching the gospel. The angels do not preach the gospel. Men and women are sent to preach the gospel, which God determined should only be done by man. Another area where God established restrictions in prayer is prayer. He determined that certain things will happen only in answer to prayer. In James 4:2, starting in verse 1, from whence comes wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and obtain and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know that ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. We have to be careful what we ask for. We have to be careful for what we desire, because sometimes we get it and wish we hadn't. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. When I read this one as I was studying, it just hit me. He's telling us that we have to pray with authority. Paul says here, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The only way we are going to pray with any authority is if we pray in the Spirit. It's the Spirit that leads us and guides us into what to pray. And when we walk in the Spirit, God answers. He's directing us. And you can pray a prayer. You can pray a half-hour prayer and be as much in the flesh and have words just roll off. But when you honestly, sincerely get into the realm of the Holy Ghost and you begin to move in the Spirit and the words begin to come, the Holy Ghost is actually praying through you. And that's the authority. We in flesh have no authority. But in the Spirit realm, there is great authority. And how many times when we take time to pray, do we get into that place in the authority of God? In praying in the Spirit. I can pray in the flesh all day. God, where's this dog at that just ran away? You know, oh, Lord this or Lord that. But I'm talking about the things of God. I think it was Brother Stone King. We taught Bible school in Australia, and I think it was one of his tapes. No, it was Brother Billy Cole, where your results come because you love. And there's a difference in prayer when you're just praying, laying hands on somebody because they might be sick, or all of a sudden there's a burden that comes to you. I mean, it's the Holy Ghost moving on you, and you begin to pray with tears and the power of God and that authority because you love, not just because you're a somebody in the church, but because you really love. You really love one another. And you don't want somebody to be sick or you don't want somebody to go through what they're going through. And because you love so much, that prayer has power. And that's the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost is what loves and reaches out. And the Holy Ghost is what heals. We can't heal. But God does through us. Satan is a sore loser. Even though Jesus won the victory at Calvary, Satan has no intention of vacating the property willingly. That is why we have the Holy Ghost, the earnest of our inheritance. On Pentecost, the disciples were given the badge that certified them as deputies of the court with the power of eviction. When the enemy resists, the judge is morally and legally free to confront them directly. When a legal paper is served, the court deputy doesn't even have to raise his voice. The key is not the power he possesses, but the authority that he has. In Luke 10 and 19, the Bible says, Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. What the first Adam lost through disobedience, the last Adam, Jesus, recovered through obedience. Now the church must repossess it through prayer and witness. It is the only element of authority that makes prayer a dynamic enterprise. God's power is the engine of prayer, but man's authority is the steering wheel. The engine makes noise and has raw power, but the steering wheel determines where the car goes. I'm getting ready to finish here. if the musicians want to come. Eventually, an Allied airplane landed near the POW camp where General Wainwright was imprisoned. An American officer, now remember, he'd been in this camp thinking that he was still a prisoner when really the war was over. An American officer walked up to the fence, saluted, and announced, "General, Japan has surrendered." Armed with that piece of truth, Wainwright limped all the way to the commandant's office. He opened the door and, without even raising his voice, asserted, "My commander-in-chief has defeated your commander-in-chief. I am in control now. You must surrender." Without firing a single shot, the emaciated, physically handicapped POW took over the camp from the well-fed, heavily armed commandant. How was he able to do it? Because the truth had set him free. He also knew how to use authority to control power. The Japanese commandant's fear had finally materialized. His captives found out that they were mightier and decided to leave the land of captivity. Like Pharaoh of old, he eventually surrendered. This is the kind of authority in prayer that is required to reach our cities. Spiritual warfare that does not result in setting the captives free is not warfare, but merely a military parade. In a parade, you show your weapons, but you don't fire them. In warfare, you load, aim, and fire. You engage the enemy. When General Wainwright was flown to Japan in time for the surrender ceremony, he dreaded the moment that he would face General MacArthur. General MacArthur had said, "Never give up," and he had surrendered his mission. In spite of having been liberated, he was still full of shame. He still felt like a failure. He was afraid of facing his commander. As MacArthur walked by, Wainwright could not resist the impulse to hide in a corner. MacArthur spotted him and called out to him. Wainwright obeyed, and as he faced MacArthur, he completely broke down. A flood of tears overwhelmed him, and he stood before the commander in self-inflicted shame. He had failed him. He had surrendered Corregidor. MacArthur reached out to him, embraced him, and simply said, "It is okay. You have fought well." At the surrender of the ceremony that followed shortly afterwards, every general, admiral, and brigadier assigned to the Pacific Theater of Operations was jockeying for a position to stand next to MacArthur. In his classic style, MacArthur put all of them behind him. And as he sat at the table with Hiroshima's representatives, only two generals were allowed to stand by him. To his left was the British general, Percival, who had surrendered Singapore at the beginning of the war. And to his right was General Wainwright, who had surrendered Corregidor. As he put his signature on the document that certified Japan's unconditional surrender, MacArthur handed a pen to each one of them. By doing so, he was saying, "You did your best. Don't be too hard on yourselves. We have won." And church, I say to you, you've done your best. You're here today. Don't give up. Never give up. One day, we are going to stand side by side in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to say to those that have never given up, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in." That time is coming soon. This old world is rocking and rolling. But we stand on the rock, and our name is on the roll. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Sister Jenkins. Amen. Some messages you have to live before you can preach them. She's lived it. One of my greatest scriptures is when, after Peter denied the Lord three times, he's in the upper room. He's probably sitting in a corner because he doesn't feel like he deserved to be with the rest of the disciples. And Jesus says to Mary at the sepulcher, "Tell Peter and the rest of the disciples, I'm alive." It was like that general having somebody who was defeated sign the declaration of victory. Last Sunday, and I know I'm aware of the time, last Sunday I preached on superheroes, Superman being the greatest in my estimation. But there was a time when he was Clark Kent. He was incognito, but he had to leave that pair of glasses and suit to put on the Superman outfit. One would walk to the bus, the other one would fly to the end of the earth. Sometimes we have to get out of cognito church to be the super church that God really wants us to be. Hallelujah. I was thinking as she was preaching about Samson, and how many times was he ambushed by the Philistines? You know, they locked him in a barricade of a city, and his thought was not, "Oh, I hope Israel comes to help me." No, he ripped the gates of the city off and carried them over the hill because he recognized there is a power that is within me. I'm not waiting for somebody else to deliver me because I have the power. I've got power that you can't see. Jesus is living inside of me. And the problem is there are too many Clark Kents in this place. Too many. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. We don't have to wait for somebody. God has endued us with power in order to get the victory with just the power that is within us. Hallelujah. We need to realize that. Amen. There's nothing that we can't face. Nothing's impossible. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Sister Jenkins. Would you stand with me, please? There 1985, my wife and I were in Germany, and we were in a church. It was a U.S. Army-based church, and they sang a song about the power of the army. And I'll tell you what, I felt the rapture was going to happen at that moment because there was so much confidence. And they were all new converts. Every 3 years, the church changed. And there was another whole group of new converts. They had so much confidence that God was going to give them the victory. There wasn't anything that was going to stop them. Hallelujah. And that's how I felt this morning and what was imparted to us that, hey, listen, we're going to win this thing. Don't give up now, folks. Hallelujah. The altar's open. Would you come?